Turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1 and verse 29 to the end of the chapter. What we're going to be looking at this morning and this evening is introductory. We are just thinking of the background of the disciples. We're beginning a series where we'll be looking at their lives. The disciples who later became known as the apostles, and those that followed Jesus, were his followers, intimate followers, are they then, would be sent out by him to the founding of the church. Now, the 12, that's how they're often referred to in the Bible. They are referred to as the 12. So there was something quite distinctive about them. Takes us back to the Old Testament and the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And 12 spoke of unity, of cohesion, oneness, of completeness. And the importance is seen even in Revelation. Revelation 21 and verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we are looking at men that are very, very important in terms of the great history of God's redeeming love and grace. And they mark what is a new era, a new beginning. Their role is pivotal. It's in between the Old Testament, the New Testament. It's foundational in terms of being the basis. But we have teaching and doctrine of what will be a new community of God. And that is that which sets them apart. In Acts 5:12, the apostles, they performed signs and wonders among the people. 2 Corinthians 12:12. I persevered, says Paul, in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. And Hebrews 2 and verse 3 and 4. So great a salvation, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles. So there are these signs, wonders associated with apostolic ministry. And Paul refers to himself as one born out of due time in the economy and the work of God's saving grace. And the term disciple and apostle was used in this very distinctive way of a certain number of men to a foundational role and the ongoing work of God, but is also used in a looser sense, then that every Christian is a disciple, and then the term apostle was used in a looser sense, so those sent out by the church, those sent into unknown parts to bear the gospel, and would be a term that is used outside the apostles, but in a far looser way. Now, in terms of studying the apostles, the disciples, the importance for us, of course, is that these men were so close to Jesus. They are the great living link with Christ and the early church. They spent so much time in his company, and they knew the tone of his voice, the gestures, the mannerisms. They knew his demeanor, they knew his teaching, his life. So much of our Lord was revealed to them. And the record that is given to us in incredible detail of their life with him and the influence of our Lord upon them. So to get to know them is something that is intriguing, it's something exciting, it can be so beneficial. There's so much we can learn of Christ in and through the disciples. William Tyndale, great champion of translating scriptures from Latin into English, so the ordinary person could read the Word of God for themselves and know the Word of God for themselves. His work in the New Testament, translating the New Testament into English, and then how later, of course, he was strangled, he was put to death, his body was burned. But Tyndale complained that in his day, only a few, very, very select few of the clergy knew the apostles' names. that very few could cite more than four of the actual apostles. There was that appalling ignorance. Well, we're going to look during this time at the disciples and draw something from their life. Now, begin with John chapter 1. And I want to begin, first of all, by emphasizing that they were ordinary men. These were very ordinary men. In fact, the great distinguishing feature about them was their ordinariness. So ordinary. It is reckoned that as many as seven of them could well have been fishermen. We know for certain four of them were, but as many as seven could well have been fishermen. And they would have handled fish, they would have smelt of fish. When I was in Tembe, I remember one morning having coffee early, and there was a group of fishermen from the harbour, and they were talking about how to get rid of the smell of fish. Their wives were complaining that they were smelling of fish all the time. How? Now, the disciples would have smelt like that. They were fishermen. Fishermen. Not only fishermen, they were from Galilee. And so that was a despised region, Galilee. It was, they'd have had a regional accent. They would have been looked upon as uncultured, unlearned. They'd have been looked upon as unsophisticated. Galilee would have been looked down upon as a region. And yet that's where our Lord spent a great deal of his ministry. And many of the disciples were Galileans. In fact, there was only one Judean, and that was Judas Iscariot. And amongst the disciples, there wasn't one scribe, there wasn't one Pharisee, there wasn't one rabbi, not one priest, not one Sadducee. Among them all, none of the religious establishment or the elite featured amongst the disciples. They were very, very ordinary men. Now, we know that a number of them were childhood friends. A number of them grew up together and knew each other intimately, knew each other so well. There was an ordinariness about them. And yet these will be the great figures for the establishing of the church. But they were very, very ordinary men. Now, when you go to churches and cathedrals and you see the effigies and the images of the apostles, and they're idealized, and there are halos, and they're elongated, and they've been dehumanized. Now, that's not the image that we have in the Bible. They were very ordinary, rough and ready men. A bit like what we read of Elijah, a man of like nature as ours. And that is what they were, so, so ordinary. Now, that's should not surprise us in as much as the gospel era opens with an announcement by angels to shepherds. And we tend to have a pastoral view of shepherding, which is so far, far removed from the shepherd of the day in which the gospels were written. The shepherds could not bear testimony in court. They had a reputation. They were scoundrels, generally. They were the lowest of the low shepherds. And yet to them, the angel announces the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to a priest or a scribe, Pharisee or Sadducee, but to shepherds, the ordinariness that is there. And throughout our Lord's ministry, again, this becomes a predominant feature in our Lord's ministry. The time that he has for lepers, the scum of society, the time that he has for them, the thought, the care, the love for prostitutes, Samaritans, so despised, hated, with an inbuilt, ingrained hatred over centuries. But our Lord's time and love and care for the Samaritans, a thief on the cross at the last, the ordinariness that is there amongst the great spectacle of the work, the drama of salvation. And to the very last, our Lord is seen as one accessible, in touch with the ordinary of life, ordinary people of life. And so in terms of salvation, this is something that Paul reminds the Corinthians about. For all their pride and their party spirit, for all their vanity, Paul reminds them of their background. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brethren, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were by human standards wise, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God, he chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And so Paul's reminding them how ordinary was their life. So ordinary. And yet God chooses the ordinary. But these ordinary men were called by God's grace and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ to live what would be an extraordinary life, to know something of an extraordinary power and influence. And that still holds true for every child of God, that we are taken out of what is an ordinary background, but we have known the extraordinary power and grace of God in order that we might now live an extraordinary life that is lived in the Spirit to the glory of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could illustrate this from church biography, but let me just cite William Gadsby. We sang that lovely hymn, didn't we? One of many sweet hymns by William Gadsby, "Immortal Honours Rest on Jesus' Head." William Gadsby was from the Midlands. He was born into a very poor family. He was one of 14 children. His father was a roadman. And he had very little education. In fact, once he'd been saved and he began to preach, it was with great difficulty and embarrassment that he tried to read the scriptures. He found it so difficult to read. And yet God used him mightily by way of preaching and pastoral ministry. So poor that when he was going to church and to the meetings, he had such a hunger for the house of God that his mother said to him, "William, you've only got one pair of shoes. They stay in the house. You go to church, you go barefoot." So he went barefoot to church, miles there and back. Summer and winter he went barefoot. So poor, so ordinary a man. When he got married, they had so little. He sold his one only umbrella to buy a table. They had nothing. And that's how they entered into married life together. And yet, incredibly, by God's grace, he will be mightily used of God in Manchester. He will have 900 in his congregation. He will maintain a solid ministry with near 900. More than that, when he dies, there'll be streets that will be named after him. A man of great standing, great usefulness before God. But his background was very ordinary, very ordinary. And God does that. And you can look at Christian biography and you see that again and again. God takes things that are naught to bring to naught things that are. And so the disciples were ordinary men. We can say, secondly, about the disciples that they were imperfect men. They weren't just ordinary, but they made mistakes. They were far from perfect. They had faults, they had their failings, and these are chronicled for us in great detail in Scripture. They were men that had misunderstandings, that made mistakes. They had to be corrected. At times they were sternly rebuked by Christ. They were men that could be proud and could be quarrelsome, could prove unreliable, at times so fearful, so unbelieving and untrusting of Christ. The disciples had so much to learn in their time with Jesus, not just of him, but of themselves. Things not that pleasant to face. And there were tendencies, there were traits, there were areas that needed to be dealt with. And that process of growth and development was something that seemed so slow, interminably slow. More than that, at times so painful. daunting. And in it all, we see our Lord's incredible patience with his disciples, how patient he was with them. Even on the eve of the Passion, they are quarreling and squabbling over position. And who is to sit where? And when our Lord takes their grimy feet in his hands and he washes them, the background to that is of their bickering spirit. And our Lord was showing them, wanting to impress upon them, how so inappropriate was their attitude, the need for humble, selfless love and service. I've set you an example. And our Lord showed them, not by teaching, but by example, again and again, our Lord was dealing with them. They weren't just ordinary men, they were very imperfect men. Men that had to grow, had to develop, had to face correction, take correction. That's how we grow. Now we can go further and say this morning that they were Christ-centered men. And of course, they are directed to Christ to focus on him. He will become their life. He will become everything to them. The call is out of themselves and into Christ. And that's where their discipleship begins. And as we look at this passage in John chapter 1, how John directs those around him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And on two occasions he cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And of course, in the background, there would have been the bleating of sheep. Flocks were on their way to Jerusalem. They were on their way to the Feast of Passover. And against that background, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here is the true Paschal Lamb. And it takes us back, doesn't it, to Abel and the sacrifice of Abel. And the offering up of a lamb and blood being shed and God looking favorably upon him takes us back to the Passover, doesn't it? To the lamb that was slain and the blood on the lintels and on the side posts and the firstborn under the blood, sheltering under the blood, was spared, was safe. The avenging angel passed over. Untouchable under the blood. And then the elaborate sacrificial system of all the details given, all the requirements by way of blood being shed and offerings being offered, and all that sin might be dealt with, might be removed, and that there might be access to God. But it's no easy matter getting in touch with God and coming to God. So sinful, so contaminated by sin. But there is a way, there is an atonement that is made. Remember that last Sunday, didn't we? God provides an atonement for sin. And here is the Lamb of God. And John wants them to focus their gaze on him, off himself, onto them. So the disciples we read of John here, and we read of Andrew, that they were disciples of John the Baptist first, that some of them had given, laid aside their labours as fishermen and had taken time out to be with John the Baptist. And they were obviously looking and seeking for something more than what the religious establishment could provide and any formal religion could provide. They were looking for something more. And they were under the influence of John the Baptist. And what was this great influence? Well, John was like a mighty prophet. Someone said of him, he thundered, and the windows of conscience rattled. He was the voice of God, condemning sin, and showing the need of repentance, the need to turn to God, confessing one's sin. So the need of repentance, the need of sin's removal, that sin needs to be taken away, and the ceremonial washing, the baptizing. But then he points them to the Redeemer. Here is one. Here is one that is God's great answer to sin. Here is one led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is dumb. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so at the very beginning here, with the disciples, there is a pointing to Jesus as God's great provision for sin, a great atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And we sing, don't we, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altar slain can give a guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. It is Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name, richer blood than they. And so through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins wherein. Now what happens in response to this, Andrew and John doesn't refer to himself, but it's obvious that it's John that is here. They inquire of Jesus. They want to know more about Jesus. This having been declared to them, they want to know more of him. And our Lord quietly makes himself available to them. We're not told exactly what he has to say to them or share with them, but we know what effect it had. Because Peter, doesn't it? Peter, what he first finds in verse 41, his own brother Simon, and says to him, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One." And of course it was the king that was anointed, Old Testament, the priest, the prophet. Here is one that is sent by God, commissioned by him, the one we've been looking for, expecting to come. We have found him. Christ is the answer. And so we see on Andrew's part, his first consideration is to share what he has discovered and he has known with his brother Peter. So he wants to do first of all. And so there is that sharing. It is natural, it is spontaneous, this sharing of what he has found with his brother. And then we see our Lord immediately, directly deals with Philip. The same area and background, but he deals with Philip similarly, but it is more directly. There is no human agent involved at all here. But then Philip is so taken up with this that Philip goes out and finds Nathanael in verse 45 and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we have found him. He has come. The one there anticipated in the Old Testament, he has come. We have found him. And he's wanting to share this with his friend Nathanael. And of course we read of Nathanael's skepticism. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Any good thing? And he is prejudiced and has his prejudices regarding Christ. And there are his objections. But then these are swept away by the Lord himself, who makes out clearly that he has known him and watched him and seen him while under the fig tree. Fig trees are outside the house, and under the cool of the fig tree people would think and contemplate. And our Lord knew what was going on in Nathanael's heart. And there's obviously something that is going on deep down within that is opening up, and Christ becomes the answer. It's so timely. Christ making himself known. And our Lord, at the end of chapter 1, says to him, "You will see greater things than these. Most assuredly, I say to you, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." It takes us right back to Jacob, doesn't it? And how he is given that vision of the staircase and angels ascending and descending. There is access to heaven and to God, and he is shut out from his home. Remember the background there? But there is an opening for him, and in terms of God and heaven. And there is communication, there is movement between heaven and earth. And of course, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, there will be a way that will be opened from earth to heaven. There is a door that we read of. There is a veil that is parted. There is a ladder. We read of Christ who is the great connection. He is the one who was made a way from earth to heaven. And there's a verse in the Old Testament, in one translation reads, "There is a way that leads upward for the wise, but he may depart from hell beneath." There is a way that leads upward for the wise. And that way, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." He is the true living way back to God. But as our Father, in that coming into that relationship with him where we become his children, heaven becomes our home, our entitlement in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see with these men that personally they are brought into a relationship with Christ, and there is much that's been going on before, and their hearts have been stirred, and there's an inner longing and hungering for something more substantial. They are looking beyond the forms of religion and all the trappings of religion. They are wanting more, and that's why they are under John the Baptist, and they are under his influence. They are looking for an answer, and Christ appears, makes himself known. They are brought into his company and under his influence. But we see the background here of atoning death and Christ as God's answer for sin. And that is where we begin with their discipleship. And that is still true today in terms of every person that becomes a Christian. That there is a stirring deep of heart. There is an awareness of sin. There is a need to get right with God. There is a coming personally to Christ and an engaging with him and seeing Christ as the answer in Scripture, in consistency with the whole of the Scriptures, and that he is God's mighty provision. And we are brought to know Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And so it's the same holds true today. I was reading of Archibald Alexander, who was first principal in Princeton, one of the first principals in Princeton Seminary, and he was brought up as a frontiersman in America. You're talking of the 1700s, you're talking of his forebears coming from Northern Ireland and over to America, and he is a frontiersman, a woodsman, a man who knows how to hunt and so on. But he also comes under the influence, spiritual influence of men and women. And he's 17 years of age. And an old lady asks him, "Have you been born again?" "Well, not that I know of," he says. "Oh, if you had been born again, let me tell you, you would know it." And this lady's eyesight was failing. And she says to Archibald Alexander, she says, "Son, can you come in the evenings and read to me?" And she gives him a volume of John Flavel, Puritan, great preacher in Dartmouth, a man who was used mightily by God. And he is reading Flavel to her. And one evening as he's reading, he just slams the book closed and he gets out into the fields on his own. And he writes, "I was overwhelmed with a flood of joy. The way of acceptance with God became as clear as if written with a sunbeam." He could see he'd never seen it before, that in Christ there is a way to God to get right with God. And he knew that. And that's what it is to be a Christian. It is to be convicted of sin. It is to attend the means of grace. But more than that, all of these things are preparatory in that they bring us ultimately to Christ, that we have to know personally as our own personal Saviour and Lord. Well, there is the committing of ourselves unto him and the entrusting of ourselves unto him. And that our life will be a life of Christ and taken up with Christ. And God willing, we'll go on later this evening to see, well, what does that involve? What did that mean for these early disciples?